Let's pray.
Heavenly Father, thank you for your written word. Thank you that as people have read it down the centuries, so they have heard your voice speaking to them. We pray this morning that your voice would be heard and our hearts and minds be ready to receive it. And we ask this in the name of Jesus, the Word made flesh. Amen. We're spending a bit of time as a church family in the book of Acts. We've heard again the story of the first day of Pentecost, where the Holy Spirit falls upon the disciples, and they are filled with the Spirit, and they speak in different tongues and have flames of fire above their heads. And the way in which a crowd gathers, drawn from much of the Mediterranean world, because they can all hear the disciples speaking about the glories of God. They can actually hear them in their own language. And in the chapters that unfold, you begin to see what happens to the early church, but also to the message of Jesus, of Christ crucified and risen again. And as those pages unfold, we see that there are early successes. Last week we were thinking about Peter and John and the way they spoke after there was a dramatic healing. And we know that many people began to come to this new movement. And there are actually numbers mentioned in the book of Acts, sort of 3,000 and 5,000. So actually quite big numbers of people were coming to say, yes, we believe, we want to be part of this movement. So much so that there were actually a need for some organization. They were actually feeding people. And the disciples, the apostles, said, look, we want to concentrate on the work of preaching, so can we... We set up a sort of a next group of people who are involved in serving. And so you get this group of seven people. Some call them deacons, some call them servants. There's a number of them. One is called Stephen, another is called Philip. And it is that Philip that we meet in this story today. Because as this message begins to get out, and as people begin to gather, as so often happens, the people who are in charge didn't like it, didn't like this movement that they couldn't control, didn't like the fact that it was proclaiming a radical equality, didn't like the idea that anyone and everyone could come and become a part of it. And so they began to persecute, they began to place it under pressure. Stephen is martyred, and others of the Christians are killed. And there is a scattering of these individuals. And it is that scattering which means that Philip is on his way out of Jerusalem. And we're given this remarkable piece of geography at the beginning. Go south to the road, the angel says, the desert road that goes from Jerusalem to Gaza. Amazing that the places in our news today are still the same places that were important 2,000 years ago. So Philip goes on this journey. He is walking on this road, and he meets somebody. He meets an Ethiopian eunuch. I just want to spend a couple of minutes thinking about this individual. He is a eunuch. He's a castrated male. It is one of the things that appears in the scriptures from time to time. It's sort of assumed that this is a practice. A little bit like slavery is assumed in the Bible. It isn't condemned, it isn't condoned. It is just a thing. And it seems in the ancient world, eunuchs were used particularly as gods and servants, often for women. But they were seen as being not a threat to those women, and so they were placed in these positions. And they could become highly valued, trusted, and influential leaders. And that is precisely what appears to have happened to this one. He is a high-ranking official in the house or the court of Candace, or Candace, whichever way he wishes to pronounce it, which means Queen of the Ethiopians. He is a really high-ranking official. And this place, Ethiopia, is an area, a country, a kingdom similar to modern Ethiopia, but probably bigger and reaching into other areas that we would now see as other parts of other nations. It was an important kingdom. And if Wikipedia is to be believed, I've been trying to do a little bit of research, in the centuries before the Bible was written, Ethiopia was a key player in that part of the world. It is even possible that the myrrh that was brought to Jesus as a gift and he was born is Ethiopian myrrh. And there's been a long-standing tradition that one of the magi who come to visit the child Jesus was an African. But perhaps more than all of that, it's good to think about the situation that this eunuch is in. First of all, he is traveling. Traveling was not easy in the ancient world, particularly traveling over land. People, of course, traveled on the seas, but traveling over land wasn't easy. As far as we know, Jesus never traveled more than about 90 miles from his home in Nazareth. Here is a man who is traveling hundreds of miles. He has transport. This is a chariot. He has at least a driver. He gives an order that it is stopped. There is something chauffeur-driven about this transport. He is literate. He can read. Most people couldn't. He is wealthy enough to own a scroll. Scrolls were immensely valuable, probably the equivalent of hundreds and hundreds of pounds to buy a scroll. And as we've seen, he has a position in the treasury, and he serves a queen. Remember, this is the ancient world. Here is a woman in charge. Here is a servant who is educated, who is powerful, who is wealthy. This is a sophisticated society. So for people like me, okay, who've been brought up in this country, it's important to stop and pause at this moment. For anyone who was in this country in the 1980s, Ethiopia was associated with a famine and a civil breakdown. And there were lots of different sort of initiatives. There was Band-Aid and Live Aid and all sorts of Do They Know It's Christmas and all that kind of thing. The sense in which the West was trying to help an impoverished country. We need to undo those things if we are to understand this story. Here is a Jewish man who is under occupation, who is walking along the road, and here is a sophisticated, powerful, wealthy, educated man in his chariot who serves a queen who probably controls vast amounts of wealth. Okay. This is a bit like seeing a Saudi prince or an Indian billionaire or a Chinese party official gliding past in their expensive chauffeur-driven Tesla or top-of-the-line Mitsubishi. It's that kind of dynamic, okay? The guy walking along is probably in his sandals. Here is a man who has money and means and education and learning and position. There is an immense gap between these two men. And later on, when the eunuch invites him to come up, it's almost a social coming up as well as a physical stepping into the charity. There is a huge distance between these two men. But the Spirit still prompts Philip. The Spirit tells him, go to that chariot and stay near it. Philip does as he's told. He runs up to the chariot, okay? He hasn't got any transport. And heard the man reading Isaiah the prophet. As well as all this wealth and learning and position, here is a man who is deeply devout. We read that he has come to worship. He's been to Jerusalem. And on the way home, he is reading from the prophet Isaiah. Despite this immense gap, there is a point of contact. This man wants to know. We're not told whether he's a Jew, whether he is part of the diaspora, the flooding out of the Jews across the ancient world. We don't know if he's a God-fearer. There's that phrase used in the New Testament. Maybe he's just an interested tourist. We don't know. But we do know that he's traveled to Jerusalem, that he's gone to worship, that he's on his way home, and he is reading the scriptures. Here is an open door. He appears to be open to God, and Philip is open to the Spirit. And as I say, the Spirit prompts Philip to go and run up to next to the chariot, and then Philip asks him a question. And you know, that is so beautiful. He asks him a question. He doesn't try and tell him something. He doesn't try and force something on him. He doesn't even ask a really sort of lengthy and difficult question. I don't know if you've watched any of these sort of press conferences that politicians are doing at the moment. And they say, the journalists over there, and the journalists will ask one question, quite a long one, and then say, and they'll get another one in as well, okay? Philip doesn't do that. Do you understand what you are reading? Okay. It's literally, do you know what you are knowing? It's ever so simple question. As I say, he doesn't start by telling him lots of things, forcing something on him, or trying to get him to believe something or say something. Philip isn't a salesman. And he doesn't do, and this is one of my bugbears, okay? So forgive me for indulging it for a moment. He doesn't do what lots of people seem to do, which is they make the good news sound like the bad news, okay? The other day I probably go to Costa in King's Heath more than I should, okay? So this is a confession. I was sitting in Costa and the door was open and there was somebody on the pavement opposite preaching, okay? Now, please don't misunderstand me. I've never met him, and maybe I should have gone and introduced myself. I'm sure he's a very nice man. But boy, was he making the good news sound miserable, okay? Really, really miserable. The good news is good news. He asks a question. And the eunuch replies, "How can I unless someone explains to me?" So he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. Okay? Quick sort of safeguarding thing here. If somebody is gliding past you in an expensive Tesla, reading the prophet Isaiah, and you say, "Do you understand?" and they invite you in, can I say, "Don't go in," all right? Invite them to Costa. Okay, go to Costa, all right? Meet in some public place, okay? Just get that out there. Stranger danger, we've got to be sensible, particularly with our young people, okay? So just flag that up, okay? But presumably he's roughly the same size and build as this eunuch, and it's all public and everything. Anyway, so he invites him up. And we find that he's reading this passage of Scripture, this passage from Isaiah 53, where Jesus is outlined as a suffering servant. And it describes in remarkable detail, all those centuries before, what is going to happen to Jesus. And then the eunuch asks a question back. "Tell me, who is the prophet talking about, himself or someone else?" So I don't know if you notice what happens. Philip asks him a question, and then Philip lets him speak. And as far as we know, Philip doesn't say anything until he is then asked a question. I think there are some beautiful, beautiful lessons there. Philip asks a question, and then he waits. Until Philip is then asked a question, and then he responds. And Philip talks about Jesus. It doesn't matter that Philip may not be a scholar in terms of the prophet Isaiah. It doesn't matter that Philip may not understand everything about biblical exegesis and commentaries and all that kind of thing. He knows about Jesus, and he tells him about Jesus. And clearly, this places the last piece of the jigsaw into place for the eunuch. And there's this glorious spontaneity, isn't there? "Here is water. What can stand in my way? Why can't I be baptized?" And praise God, the eunuch gives orders. Okay, he's in charge. Stop the chariot. Philip and he go down into the water, and he is baptized. Okay. We don't know how the next thing happens. When they come up out of the water, Spirit takes Philip away. We don't know what that means, but clearly he's gone. But there is joy. The eunuch did not see him again, but went on his way rejoicing. There is belief and baptism and rejoicing. And you know, there may have been a new church. The church in Ethiopia is one of the oldest churches in the world. Still today, you can visit places in Ethiopia, so I'm told, I've never been there, where you can find church buildings from the 4th century, from 300 AD onwards. There are these amazing churches literally cut into the rock in the shape of a cross, literally straight down, and they are still open and they are still used. We don't know, but maybe this eunuch took this story back to Ethiopia and told other people, and a new church was born. So here is this amazing story. So what? So what does it mean? What might it mean for us here and now, and more importantly, for tomorrow? Please remember, Philip was an ordinary member of the early church. Okay? He wasn't an apostle. He had been chosen as a deacon, but he isn't even top of the list of the deacons. Okay? It goes Stephen and then Philip. Okay? He is not one of the sort of great and the good, but he is open to the promptings of God's Spirit. And you might be sitting there thinking, oh, my aunt, how do I become open to the promptings of the Spirit? Just pray at the beginning of the day, Lord, if you need to tell me something today, please tell me. Okay? I think if the Lord wants to tell you, he'll tell you. Don't worry about it. And if you are somebody prone to guilt, if you do feel the promptings of the Spirit and you don't then do it, please don't start beating yourself up, okay? Just go and confess and say sorry and say, Lord, please next time give me the strength to do it, okay? An ordinary person open to the promptings of God's Spirit takes the message of Jesus to somebody who might not, on the face of it, have been the first sort of person that they would have thought they should go to. Okay? Here is somebody who is different, who is richer, more educated, more powerful, more wealthy. And maybe this is an important thing to hear. Because we're used to, aren't we, the idea that Jesus has come for the least, the last, and the lost. And he does, and praise God for that. There is a special place in the heart of God for those who are on the edge of our communities, for those who look the least, the last, and the lost. We praise God for that. But maybe this story reminds us that it is not our business to tell God who he is or isn't going to touch. And should he choose to touch someone who is rich and wealthy and powerful, then praise God. That is his business. An ordinary member of the church, open to the promptings of the Spirit, speaks to somebody who they might not normally have felt it possible to speak to. Why? Because there is the open door. Many of us will remember our dear brother Wolfgang and his wife Beryl, who were members of our church for many years and who served in the nation of Yemen and were often at the forefront of thinking about mission and outreach. Their daughter Liz is still one of our mission partners, married to Sama, living in Egypt. When Wolfgang wrote, not even his life story, because his life was way too big to fit in a book, but a little bit of his life story, he called it Looking for the Open Door. Looking for that person who is already open to God. An ordinary person, open to the promptings of the Spirit, going to someone who may not normally they've expected to speak to, because there is an open door and the Lord knows about it. And what do? They ask and they listen. And then they talk about Jesus. They ask, and then they listen, and then they talk about Jesus. Surely we can do that. Surely we, as ordinary members of the church, can be open to the promptings of his Spirit, can be ready to allow him to push us towards somebody who we might not normally have thought would be the right sort of person, because the Lord knows that there is an open door, and we can ask a question, and we can listen, and then we can talk about Jesus. and who knows what will happen. Amen. Chocolate cafe is going to happen now, and Sam is going to be in charge of that. So for young people who wish to go, this is your opportunity, sort of year 10 and up. Please do come and tell me what you thought about the sermon afterwards, because your conversation will be based on it. So do come and tell me.